How do you witness to those around you, to your friends and neighbours, to your colleagues at work, even to your family? What words do you use? Do you perhaps have a set formula, certain things that you know you have to tell them? You have to tell them that they're sinners, of course, though you may not use that word. And that you tell them that there's a God and that they need to be saved from their sins. And that they're saved from their sins by trusting in Jesus Christ. And those things, you know, well, they're the essence of the gospel. And those things must be communicated. But do you take into consideration who you're talking to? Do you think about what they know of Christianity? What they already know about God, or, for that matter, don't know about God? Do you take into account their circumstances and their background? And do you adapt your message to suit the people that you're actually speaking to make it as applicable to them as it's possible to do? Well, that's what Stephen does here in Acts chapter 7. He's been hauled before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish court. He's been accused there of blasphemy, of ignoring the law of Moses, of saying that all of that had come to an end, of trying to establish a new religion. And he's given this opportunity to give his defense. Not that these people are interested in the truth. They've already decided what they're going to do with him, but, well, it was only proper to give the right impression and at least allow him to say something in his defence. And Stephen uses this opportunity to preach the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, we see that he spends a great deal of time giving an overview of the Old Testament. He says hardly anything at all about the cross. He basically just mentions it in passing. And he doesn't use the name of Jesus Christ at all. It's just not there in the whole of this long sermon that Doug read to us a few moments ago. Is it a gospel message? Is Stephen's intention to bear witness to Jesus Christ? Well, I think it is. I think that that was his supreme aim here, was to tell the message of the gospel, the message of sinners being reconciled to God. And so, first of all, I want us to look at the content of this address of Stephen's. And I want to emphasize this great and important truth that I think today is often sadly neglected. It's this truth that Christianity and Christian evangelism is essentially confrontational. Okay, it's a warfare. It's a battle being waged. And whenever Christians are involved in witnessing, they are going to be confrontational. They're going to say some things that are not pleasant. They're going to bring home some truths that are not necessarily easy to accept. There's going to be pain. These are barbed arrows that are being shot from the bows of Christians whenever they witness. That must be the case, and we see it throughout the scriptures. We see it in virtually every address that is made by the apostles. We see it in the testimonies of the Christians as they're recorded for us in the New Testament. That Christian witness lays blame. It points the finger. It says, you are a sinner. And this is what Stephen spends virtually all of his time doing. In this long sermon, what he's doing is saying, You accuse me of blasphemy. You're the ones who are blaspheming. You accuse me of ignoring the law of Moses. It's you who've broken the law of Moses. You accuse me of saying that the temple and all the sacrifices are useless and they've come to an end. But it's you who've wrongly used the temple and given the wrong emphasis to the sacrifices. And Stephen spends all his time doing that. You see, Stephen's testimony aimed at dealing with people's real needs, pointing those out rather than pandering to their felt needs. And that's what Christianity ought to do. But all too often today, Christianity tries to be amiable, tries to be friendly. Not that that's out of place. But if all we try and do is work out what people feel their needs are and present the gospel as being the fulfillment of those needs. Someone's lonely. Jesus can fill their loneliness. Someone's in trouble. Their marriage is breaking apart. Jesus can be the glue that mends their marriage and sticks it back together again. They're having trouble in work. Jesus can bring solutions to those problems. They feel that life is empty and it's going nowhere. Jesus can bring purpose to their lives. But that is not the gospel. All of those things may well be true. Jesus does break loneliness with his presence. Jesus does mend marriage by giving the true principles for a godly home. Jesus does help in work situations as he presents God's laws and guidance for submission to employers. Jesus does give purpose and meaning life. He does all of those things, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is about sinners. The gospel is about people in rebellion against God. The gospel is about reconciling God and man. And while it may meet people's felt needs, there is this far greater need that Stephen is addressing here and that the apostles address in their other sermons. It's the fact that there is a holy God who is angry with his creation, a creation that has turned its back on him. A creation that is going its own way according to its own wisdom without any thought to the Creator God and their duty to him. Christianity is confrontational. Stephen says to these people, well, yes, you're descendants of Abraham. Up until verse 8. The Jews that were listening to him would have had no problem whatsoever with anything that Stephen had to say. That God had chosen Abraham and he had called him and given him this promise, this covenant. And that here were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. And then in verse 9, now we're getting into finger pointing. Now we're getting into territory that the Jews wouldn't have been quite so happy with. Not that they didn't recognize that their patriarchs had been faulty in what they'd done. But when Stephen comes to apply all this towards the end of his sermon, he points the finger at them. Yes, you're the descendants of Abraham. But like the patriarchs, you are envious. The patriarchs, they became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt. But Joseph was God's appointed one. Joseph was his chosen one to save the patriarchs and their family from the famine. And Joseph, we know from the scriptures, is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. And what have these people done, these Jews? They became envious of Jesus. They handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted him out of their lives so that they could get on with things the way they wanted to, so they could feel good about themselves, just like the patriarchs. Or your descendants of Abraham, all that is very good, but just like our fathers of old, you're unbelieving and rebellious against God. And he states this very clearly in verses 35 and in verse 39. Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge? Is the one sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush?" This is God's chosen one again. This is the one that God has sent to bring Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, to bring them into the promised land. And what do the fathers of these Jews that Stephen's speaking to do? They want none of him. "Oh, you brought us out into this wilderness that we should die. Who made you to be ruler and judge over us?" Well, it was God. God had done it. God had raised Moses up. God had brought him to Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt by his hand. Moses is a type of Christ. Moses is a picture of the lawgiver. Moses is a picture of the Redeemer in a sense, in bringing these people out of their slavery. And Jesus does that. Jesus is the one who came to this world to save his people from their sins, to break the power of the bondage of sin in the lives of his people, to give them freedom. And what do these people do? They reject him. "Who made Jesus to be ruler over us? Who says he has any authority in our lives?" Well, God says he's the anointed one of God. And these Jews, they're just like their fathers. They're just like the patriarchs. They're just like these people who turned their backs on Joseph and on Moses and on the prophets. So he says, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. You say, 'I blaspheme the name of the Lord.' It's you who's blasphemed him in not following his ways, in not doing his will, in not accepting his Messiah." Well, they had the temple. Wasn't the glorious temple that Solomon had built. It wasn't the rustic tabernacle that Moses had made. It was Herod's temple. But it was a temple nevertheless. They had their sacrifices, these sacrifices that had been performed for centuries. They had them. They were continuing them there in the temple in Jerusalem. They had all these things. They had the law of Moses, God's revelation to them. They had these things, and how proud these Jews were of their temple and of their law. But Stephen says to them, "Oh, you may have all these things, but you don't worship God as he wants. You don't serve him as he desires. These were people who had turned their backs on God's law and broken it. Oh, they were sacrificing. Yes, they were sacrificing, but their hearts weren't in it. For a time they'd sacrificed to God and to other gods. And that's what Stephen quotes in verses 42 and 43. "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" Well, yes. "But you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramthan, images which you made to worship." That's what they'd done. Oh, they'd worship God, but they'd broken God's law. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me. Shall have no carved image of anything. I am God. There is no other. You worship me alone." And they're doing just as their fathers had done. They're worshipping the temple. They're worshipping the sacrifices rather than worshipping the God. Their hearts weren't in it. They performed these rituals and their pride was all caught up in these rituals. They were indifferent to God. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, God says, emphasizing the spiritual nature of the worship of God. But these people were blind to it. They did not understand it. And Stephen points the finger at them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. The prophets of old persecuted by our fathers, and the great prophet, the Anointed One, the Messiah, you've persecuted. You've turned your backs on. You've crucified him. You've done him away. The Just One. Jesus, the Savior. You have all these privileges. And you're just as bad as the patriarchs and the fathers who turned their backs on God's revelation. You see, Stephen, standing in this court, standing facing these religious leaders, confronts them with their sin. You're sinners, he's saying. You are sinners against God, and you need to get right with God, he's saying to them. That's what evangelism is. It's telling people that they're sinners, and they need to be right with God. It's not about making life comfortable. It's not about giving meaning and purpose. It's about a creature being reconciled to his Creator. That's what the Gospel's about. So when you present the Gospel to those around you, how do you present it? How do you confront them? What do they need to hear from you that will convict them of their sin? You speak to an atheist. Well, the first thing that you must do is confront them with their sin of unbelief in God. They need to be shown that there is a God to whom they owe their allegiance, but a God from whom they've turned their backs and that they're under his condemnation. They need to be told that. You speak to a religious person, devotedly attends church, goes through all these religious motions, reads the Bible every day, prays to God, but the grace of God is not in them. They go through all these religious forms and they have great faith in these forms, but faith must be in Christ, not in religiosity. Not in church, not in services, not in reading the Bible and praying, but in Christ. They need to be told that. You speak to a materialist. All their world is wrapped up in what they own, who they are, where they're going in life. They need to be told that there's more to life than that. That man does not live by bread alone. It isn't simply what we have, what we possess. It is a great and tragic fallacy that the guy with the most toys wins. Jesus said it was harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it was for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Faith in things rather than faith in God. And a materialist needs to be shown that these things are nothing. That just like the stock market can go up and go down as any investment brochure will warn you, a little fine print, just to cover your portfolio manager these stocks can go down as well as up. There's no guarantee that you'll end up richer at the end of 50 years of investing. You may end up bankrupt. And I'll guarantee you this, if you put your faith in riches at the end of your life, when you call before God to give an account, you will be bankrupt. There is absolutely nothing of value before God in all the possessions that you can get in this life. No value whatsoever. Or you speak to the indifferent person. Person who doesn't care. Person who thinks, well, it'll all work out in the end. God's a God of love and, you know, he wouldn't send a good person like me to hell. They need to be told that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. Judgment. They will stand before the bar of God's court, and he will pronounce them guilty before him of their indifference, of their disrespect for him and his ways, for thinking that they could get away with a life of apathy towards him, and that he would simply accept them at the end of it all. What pride there is, what arrogance there is in such a view of life. And these people need to be confronted with these things. This is what the gospel's about. It's not about pandering to people's felt needs. It's about confronting them with their real needs, with their sin, and their need of salvation. And so this is what Stephen does for the vast majority of this long sermon, this long defense before this court. Well, his hearers don't respond particularly positively to all that he's had to say. In fact, we're told that they gnash their teeth. They're angry. They're seething as they hear his application of his sermon to them. They've received the law and have not kept it. What a thing to say to these religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so they stoned him. Stoned him. Thought that they were fulfilling the law of God. They stoned him. So the second thing I want to point out is the measure of our success in evangelism. Stephen's preached this lengthy sermon, and his reward is being pelted with stones until he lies dead in the street. Was he successful? Well, if you were to ask many Christian leaders today, they would say, no. We have no evidence that not even one person made a decision, came forward to the altar, followed Christ as a result of Stephen's sermon. What a wasted effort! This was his last chance. Surely he could have done better than this. Was he successful? Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Was he successful? God thought so. God rewarded him with that wonderful vision just before he was to die. That was God's stamp of approval on what Stephen had said on that day before the Sanhedrin. Stephen had no conversions that he could notch up to his name. His life, his sermon ended in death. But God was with him. And God approved him. And this vision isn't intended to be an example to us of the kind of thing that we should expect in our lives and as we approach death. It isn't to be normative for us that we expect to see Jesus welcoming us just before we die. Jesus does welcome us. We needn't see things in order to appreciate that. The reason for this is to emphasize to us that despite Stephen's apparent failure in terms of not getting any converts, that God approved of what he had said, that he had done the right thing, that he had spoken the right words, that God endorsed it. Yes, Stephen, what you've said is right. What you've said is appropriate. These people have broken my law. These people have blasphemed my name. These people have misused my temple and my sacrifices. These people have done an injustice to my son, Jesus Christ. These people needed to hear all of that, and for that they are convicted in their hearts. And perhaps not one of them ever turned from their sins as a result of this. But maybe some did. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul was consenting to his death. And the Greek word there means he was taking great pleasure in what was going on. Saul. I wonder how much of Stephen's sermon was ringing in Saul's head when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. We don't know. The link isn't made. We never know what of the words we speak is going to have an impact on someone. We can't measure our success by the number of immediate conversions that there are. Sadly, many, many, if not the majority of decisions that are made for Christ at these great mission rallies come to nothing. The people go nowhere. They don't follow on with the Lord. And whenever you knock on their doors and try to witness to them years later, oh, well, I made a decision at such and such a meeting. Oh, and where do you worship the Lord now? Oh, I don't go anywhere now, but I made a decision back then. Jesus is my Savior. I asked him into my heart. But there's no evidence of it in lifestyle. The measure of our success is our faithfulness to God's word. There's no other measure. Not numbers of conversions. And there's a third thing to draw out from this. We've seen the content of Stephen's address. We've seen the measure that there should be for our success. And the third thing is the desire for God to bless. Stephen was concerned for these people. He was concerned for their souls. Even as rocks are flying at his body and head, even as he is being bruised and cut, and as the blood begins to flow out of his body, even then, Stephen loves these people. He's concerned for these people, and he prays to God, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. It's an echo of Christ's own words on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And that ought to be the heart attitude of every believer as they're witnessing, as they're confronting sinners with their sin. It's not a careless confrontation. It's not a heartless confrontation. It's not a pointing the finger and blaming others for their lifestyle. It's a heart that is yearning to see these people reconciled to God. A heart that bleeds for these people in their reckless course towards destruction. His sermon wasn't a sermon to vindicate his position. He doesn't really mention anything about himself in this whole sermon. Implicit, of course, is that he's not blasphemed God. He's not done anything against the temple or the sacrifices. But that's not his aim. He's not really defending himself. His great desire here is to convict his captors. He wants them to see their sin and to turn from their sin to the Saviour. That's what this sermon is all about. And that's what this prayer is all about. It's a prayer that reflects his great desire to see these people saved. How do you witness to those around you? What is your great desire? Do you witness out of duty? Because, well, you're a Christian, so this is what you're supposed to do. Almost like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Knock on enough doors and you gain merit points with God. Is that why you do it? Or do you do it because your heart bleeds for the souls of those around you? For your unconverted family? For your rebellious friends? For your godless colleagues? Do you yearn for your neighbour's conversion because you want to see them at peace with God? The gospel is confrontational, but it's a confrontation that is intended to end in peace, reconciliation. God and man united at last. May God help us each one to learn wisdom and knowledge in the way that we should witness to our friends. Not concerned about their comfort, not concerned about our own comfort, but concerned about their relationship to God and concerned about God's glory in their lives.